Last week I gave some homework. There are a number of people missing today. I assumed it's because they were ashamed of not doing their homework and therefore are playing hooky out of just shame, so feel free to tell them I said that. Ephesians chapter 4, what I would like to do today is we're going to start with things that are definitely true, all right? And then we're going to try, I'm going to like put a bow on part of Ephesians chapter 4, all right? And we're going to focus on what is definitely true. Then there are some other things that we're going to discuss that might be true. And so for those, definitely keep up those, you know, practice your discernment skills and your thinking skills when we get there. But for this first part, I'm quite confident, all right, that we know what's going on here. So let's start at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Once again, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, it starts with a therefore. There's a theme in Ephesians, all right? We've seen it many times. Let's just go over it real quickly. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul is praying for them, saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You might not know at this point, but it becomes clear as you go through the letter that this whole heavenly places thing is going to be a major theme. And so if we just look a few verses later, we have at verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We need to remember, all right, that things are not united. On earth, it's really obvious. Things are not united. I mean, we see different nations, we see different faiths, we see lots of issues. The heavens are not united either, because there are many rebellious spiritual beings. All right? It was God's plan to unite not just earth, all right, in obedience to Christ, but also the heavens. And if we might stick with this same chapter, if we go to verse 20, that he worked in Christ, chapter 1 still, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, right? This, when he's talking about rules and authorities and powers and dominions, this is talking about not just physical dominion, but also spiritual dominion. And in verse 22, he will put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So unity, in other words, by conquest. Conquest of heaven, conquest of earth, through ultimately the church. Now in chapter 2, we get some good news, all right? In verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. That's not good news. In which you once walked. That's the good news. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is part of that war. And if we look just a few verses later, we are, in verse 6, seated, raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. And if we would now turn to chapter 3, if we start at verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to his eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, so we've got this heavy theme so far in Ephesians of warfare, of creating ultimately unity in heaven and on earth. Now, chapter 2, there's a lot of emphasis on that unity aspect on earth, right? Because there was the discussion of We are one in Christ. He did this by removing the dividing wall. All right, there's ultimately no Jew and Gentile. So that when we get to chapter 4, all right, we're in the midst of a war. We're in the midst of a spiritual war for the souls of men and domination in the heavenly realms as well. So that when we get to 4, we say, once again, I therefore, in response to all that, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so we see that this chapter is ultimately, as we've discussed several times, this chapter is ultimately about unity. How does that work? Well, there is, in verse 4, one body, all right, and one spirit. Just as you were called in one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. And we think about this right here. He knows something that I think we should know, but sometimes we forget, all right? Unity must be found in things, all right? And being unified on actual things. And I say this because some people will say, try to go for some very generic unity of humanity kind of thing, all right? Where let's just all hold essentially some form of relativism, and let's just all be united. Let's just all be one. And this doesn't work. Paul is not into this kind of program. Actually, as it will become even more clear, he's quite the opposite of that. No, not just some generic, we're all kind of going in the same direction. No, actually. It's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one Lord, one God. All right? Who is Father, not of some, but of all and over all. All right? So he's very specific, all right, when he talks about this unity. To achieve this unity of heaven and earth, at least the earth part, requires that we seek unity, all right? But not just a generic unity, a unity of one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, okay? And now he's going to explain how he chooses to do this. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So in other words, grace was given to us specifically to bring about this unity. What is this grace is the question we should answer. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. We spent the last 2 weeks focusing on this psalm. All right. One thing that is very clear in the psalm, which is very normal for the ancient world, all right, when you go and you attack someone and you take them over, you take captives and you take spoils. And not only do you take captives and spoils, you give those spoils away to your people. All right? These are explicit notes in that psalm. All right? And they are used here. Okay? Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So in other words, when Christ ascended, all right? When he ascended, all right, he took captives. And he took gifts, and then he gave it out. Okay? Now, if you're Alexander the Great, and you give booty to your troops, what are you going to give? You're going to give gold, right? Slaves, things like that, right? If you're Caesar, you're going to do the same exact thing. Here's money, here's slaves, here's land, all right? What does Christ give? All right. What gifts does he give? Are these gifts that somehow fit into this goal that we're trying to achieve of unity in heaven and on earth? And the answer is, of course, yes. So he quotes this psalm, all right, either as a, this is what conquerors do when they ascend, all right, they are going to give gifts to their people, or a specific, this psalm is about Jesus conquering. All right. I don't know which one he means. Both of them at least ring true. So when he ascended, referring here to clearly to Christ, in my mind, on high. He led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying, he ascended. What does it mean but that he descended into the lower regions of the earth? And we talked about this last time. This is a reference to the ascension. What does this mean? Well, it means that he descended to the earth, meaning the incarnation. Right? And so those are the two things he's talking about. He's not talking about death here. He's talking about ascension because he came down as incarnate. Right? He who descended, in other words, who became incarnate, is the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And now we see the grace given. Verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The point of the psalm, Psalm 68, all right, the reason why it was included is Paul is combining, all right, the ascension of Jesus and the giving of spiritual gifts. And the point of the ascension is not just so he would be not dead anymore. All right. We see this in the Gospels as well. All right. It's not just that Jesus would be not dead. It's so that Jesus would be Lord, all right? That Jesus would be exalted above all things, not just men, but above all angels and powers and authorities and princes and such, all right? In the heavenly places. And when he ascends, just like a good conqueror, he gives gifts to his people. Now, in this particular case, he gives gifts specifically so that the people can function. It's not just gifts so that the people can go, yay, free stuff. All right? It's not that at all. It's gifting to solve a particular problem. All right? And the particular problem is what? Let's think about it. Once again, back to the text. First of all, these spiritual gifts are not all the spiritual gifts. All right, other spiritual gifts are mentioned elsewhere. My question is, what's the thing? And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ. Give me a general category. These are gifts in what general area? I've heard two words. What else?
Equipping.
Equipping. Ministry. Evangelism. Notice in this and in what happens later. There is a focus here on the doctrinal instructional side of the church. All right? Let's see this. Like I said, there's more spiritual gifts. His focus here is specifically around the how do you as a Christian know what to think or do? That's his focus here. As I think it's fairly clear. Let's go back through it. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until, all right, talking goal here, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, teaching, human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Why? Well, we've said a lot here, all right? What you think in your head is going to affect how you live your life, all right? Being a good person, all right? Being a good person. If you think about it generally, if you think, okay, this person's a good person, okay? This is not biblically how we think of things or how we should think of things. What is a good person, biblically speaking? It's someone who follows God according to his commandments, right? Now, if you go outside of the people of God, right, and you go outside to the world, what's the chance that they're going to be instructing you, either by explicit teaching or by practice, in doing the things that would please God? What's the chance? Pretty low, I think. Now, if you happen to live in a culture, all right, that is very much affected by the history of Christianity, right, as we do, then there is going to be various elements, even in the pagan world, that are going to reflect, yes, honesty is a good thing, which of course we agree with, right? Faithfulness is a good thing, which of course we agree with, right? But still, we know if you step outside, all right, you will get instructed to live the wrong way, and to think the wrong things, and to think the wrong way. That's just how it is, all right? It's already hard enough to make sure you've got all that right inside. Outside, it's definitely going to be wrong. So if God really wanted to unite all things on earth, all right, what did he need to do? He needed to specifically equip the church with people, with gifts, that could lead ultimately to that unity and solve that problem. All right? That's the theme. Once again, there's more gifts. But what we're talking about here is unity. Because the reality is, you have to unite around something. You cannot unite around generic things. It doesn't work that way. Humans, it can't work very well. All right? What you can unite around is one God. What you can unite around is one Lord. And one faith, all right, and so on. And so, to accomplish, yes, God accomplished unity, or I guess you could say, God made unity possible by destroying the difference between Jews and Gentiles. But if you want to affect that unity within the church, all right, God, how's God going to do it? And this is the answer. Right. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Right. And then in verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And then after this, there's much discussion of, okay, you're bringing all these Gentiles in. What do you got to do? Well, in verse 14, you got to get them away from all those wrong doctrines. And also verse 14, you've got to get them away from being deceived by human cunning. Same verse, you've got to get them away from craftiness and deceitful scheming. How do you do that? Verse 15, rather speaking the truth, all right, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Moving the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, and each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Yeah.
Verse 14, I think it's good for us to think about this. They're definitely being taught to distinguish clear good from evil and Jew good. But they need to even be instructed in such a way that they will be able to discern that this is actually a deceitful scheme. it seems right, but it's actually not right. Yeah. This human cunning, they're trying to, you know. They need to be able to recognize both, but sometimes people de-emphasize the importance of really drilling down into a doctrine and saying, what does the Bible teach exactly about this doctrine?
Right.
Say, you're getting too detailed on that, you know? Are we? Because as much as we can know, we should try to know. That way we can recognize a subtle, deceitful scheme.
Yes. Yes. Totally agree.
Some might call it critical thinking, though that's sort of just a generic term, and therefore only marginally useful. In the context of the church, it's not just critical thinking, all right, but it's critical thinking based on the truth, all right? And to do that, all right, requires a lot of thinking and a lot of study and a lot of practice. If only God had equipped his people to do those kind of things, right? Oh, wait, he did. That's why he sent apostles and prophets and bishops and shepherds and teachers, right? To lead the people in doing this very thing, right? Remember, all right, we're called the people of the book, right? Because Judaism and Christianity, as far as a religion standpoint is considered, is really weird, all right? It's true in Judaism and it's true in Christianity. Doctrine and thinking are important. And reading the sacred book is important for us. It was important for the Jews. It's important for us. The Greeks, not so much. Romans, not so much. We're different. God actually made us, right, and structured things differently. Both in the people of God before Christ, and here, Christ ascended so that he could equip his people to do this very thing. So we should be very intent on studying. Yeah.
One more thing related to that.
Sure.
It may take decades.
Yeah.
You know, like, I know that I've changed my thinking on doctrines, and, you know, I've been a believer since 1997. In the last 5 years, I'm like, wow, I was seeing that completely wrong the whole time. And when people are raised a certain way and come out of that into Christianity, many times God gives tremendous growth quickly, but some wrong thinking hangs around for a long time. Which is why we just need to come again, hear the word again, hear it again, hear it again, to drive it out.
Mm-hmm. And I would take that a little further. I said this before. If you never change your mind, then you're not thinking. I'm sorry. I just don't believe you. If you're like, I really haven't changed my mind on stuff in years, I think you stopped thinking years ago.
If you stop growing, the way I think of it is things can stop growing or dead.
Yes.
Right? So
yes.
The reality is that if we are alive in Christ, we must continue to grow.
Yes, 100%. We must continue to grow into this whole body where each part is working properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up and up. We almost do that. Yeah.
Yes, I agree with you about the change of mind thing, but I think we also have a tendency to like want to find something new and like fresh to believe in.
Yeah.
So that goes back to the one Lord, one faith, like this is going to keep us grounded because we kind of wander and you hear something new and you're like, oh cool, I'm going to believe that, even if it's not even. Yeah. So you should be changing your mind, or you should be thinking about things and be open to changing your mind, but not things that aren't in line with the one faith and the one
way and one God. Yeah, agreed. And this is also where I find like creedal statements very useful, just from a pragmatic standpoint. I met some new Lutherans about a month or two ago. We had a short discussion, all right? They were there were a number of Baptist friends with them, and we were talking about that. I'm like, do you believe the creed? And he's like, yeah. I'm like, okay, cool. Same thing.
Yes, Jim.
My entire youth, while I was living at home, I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church.
Yep.
We ended up attending a church at this Southern Baptist Seminary. Students and professors attended.
Yep.
And we were popping on in front of the TV every time Billy Graham had a crusade.
Yep.
So I was totally steeped in Armenian theology.
Mm-hmm.
So you can imagine when Brother Hal bought a shirt and tie for me when I worked at with Dillard's, he came back a few days later and handed me that little yellow book called the title, 5 Points of Calvinism.
Yeah.
It was, how would you put it, a earthquake or a change in mm-hmm. how I read the Bible in my theology.
Mm-hmm.
And I started seeing how off Arminian thinking is.
Sure, but here's some things to remember. One,
with a quantum leap.
Thank God for learning. All right. The question I would ask for any of you. All right. Okay. If you think back 2 years ago when you learned a lot. All right. Do you always think back to years ago when you learned a lot, as opposed to last year? All right. Are you still learning a lot? If you're not, this is back to that theme of growth. All right. Things that aren't growing are dying. That's a good, very good image, right? Think through that, right? And also remember for them, all right? They're Orthodox, and so we disagree with them, all right? But they're in the body, and so therefore we treat them as brothers. So keep growing, all right? And this theme continues, but we're going to stop with this particular theme in a second, in like verse 17. Now this I say and testify to the Lord. Now he's talking to Gentiles, right? That you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, all right? Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart, all right? And so he will continue with this theme. But we'll go into that later, all right? So this first part is just simply to establish this very clear thing, all right? God made unity possible by tearing down the distinction between Jew and Gentile, all right? And then Christ ascended, all right? And when he ascended, he gave gifts to his people, all right? Generally speaking, that's where all the spiritual giftings come from, all right? Specifically here, it's not the general focus, it's a specific focus, all right? He made the unity possible. Now, church, do it. Apostles, shepherds, evangelists, teachers, and so forth. Okay? And that's why it quotes Psalm 68. Now, thus ends the part that I think is fairly straightforward and undebatable, though you can debate some of it. I will just argue with you. There are some other things that we talked about, we've hinted about, talked around the last few weeks related to Psalm 68, Hermann, Bashan, Caesarea Philippi, your homework, all right? Let's talk about some of those things, all right? One thing we talked about in Psalm 68, what is the significance of Bashan, all right? Or as it says in Psalm 68, O Mount Bashan, all right? And it accused Mount Bashan, all right, of being envious of Zion, all right? Is there anything more to it than it's just a taller mountain? And so why wouldn't God live there? Because it is a significantly taller mountain than Mount Zion is, actually, as we discussed. Is there anything more to it than that? And some translations will even tell you in that psalm, and I'm not sure if this is right, I don't know, that actually the way you might understand that text is God intends to conquer Bashan, all right? Which, later on, we actually know, okay, well, first of all, that is within the borders of the promised land, and B, God's conquering the entire world. So yes, that includes Bashan. So, is there any significance to Bashan, biblically speaking? Mount Bashan, the Mount of Bashan, which would be Mount Hermon. Is there any significance to that in general? All right? Yes.
From what I read, some people think that's where Jesus' transfiguration occurred.
That's right. All right. So let's turn to Matthew, if we would, chapter 17. But I also want to ask another question. Why did he choose this spot? Is it just because, all right, Jesus just happened to be in the region or the area near Galilee when he did this? All right. We'll start actually in chapter 16. All right. Here's essentially, I'll just go ahead and I don't want to bury the lead, as they would say. All right. There's a significant chunk of thinking that looks at Mount Bashan, a.k.a. Hermon, as a especially important place of demonic activity and idolatry. All right? We can get to that whenever we have time. All right? I'll hit at it today. All right? If that's the case, all right, then if Jesus goes on this mountain and at the base of this mountain does inflammatory things, then maybe he's targeting that. All right? And so last time I said, what of interest happens at Caesarea Philippi? Caesarea Philippi is a town right at the base of Mount Hermon, right? Just to the south. What's Caesarea Philippi named after? Does anybody know? Caesar. That was the more obvious one. Who's the Philip? Anybody know? Father of Alexander the Great is a great guess. It is actually wrong. This is Philip, the son of Herod. All right. So this is later on. Philip founds the city. There's been stuff there before this. We'll get to that. Anyway, Caesarea Philippi. All right. And so in chapter 16 of Matthew, in verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter," or "you are rock," right? That's what Peter means. "I tell you, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not," or as I would say, the gates of Hades, because I find hell a very unfortunate word, "the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Okay, we talked about this before. We've seen this all in movies. If you're going to attack a city, where do you attack? Where are they always trying to get in to any city? The walls.
Main entrance.
It's always the gate, right? Always the gate. Why? Because it's like wood, right? The other parts are stone. So if you're going to get in, unless you have cannons, stay out. All right, unless you have cannons or dynamite or something, you go through the weak spot. You go to the wall. All movies work that way. That's pretty much how it worked in the ancient world. Okay. So in other words, gates are the weak spot. All right, they are the entrance into the city. Now we're talking, it seems to me, like war type activity here when it says, "And I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So it seems like there's fighting between the people of God, all right, and the gates of Hades. Now, what's Hades? Hades is Sheol. In the Old Testament, it's the place of the dead. All right. In the Old Testament, who goes to Sheol?
Everybody
when they die. All right. This is one reason why I find hell a very bad translation here. All right. Because not everybody goes to hell. But in the Old Testament, everyone goes to Sheol when you die. That's just how it works. The gates of Sheol, or the gates of Hades, therefore, is that spot between the living and the dead. All right. Now, if you are Hades, all right, and you want to attack those who are living, what do you do? Well, you would come sally forth with your armies, right? What you don't do is you don't pick up your gates, carry them to the enemy, and throw the gates on them. All right? That's not how warfare works. All right? In modern world or ancient world. All right? Never. No one would ever think to do that. That's why I think we need to read this essentially as an offensive move. In other words, Jesus isn't saying, all right, and on this rock I will build my church, and when Hades attacks you, you will not be defeated. That's not what he means. He means when you attack Hades, you will not lose. All right? This is a, we can attack Hades. How do we do that? This is, we preach the gospel. We preach faith in Christ and resurrection. All right? How are people going to make it out of Hades? Well, they are resurrected out, all right, if they believe in Christ. And so that's the context here. So in other words, all right, one thing you could say in terms of Mount Hermon, all right, as the place of demonic activity, is that Jesus is saying right here, all right, I'm starting something new. And as of this point, when you attack, all right, you won't lose. The church will win. In other words, that's kind of inflammatory. When you're telling your enemy right at the base of their mountain, we're coming after you and we're not going to lose. All right? That's point number one. Point number two was what Leah said. So you've got Jesus at Caesarea Philippi in chapter 17, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Well, if you're at Caesarea Philippi, and you're going to go up a high mountain, you're going to go up Mount Hermon. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light, and behold, there appeared to him Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Okay? And then he talks a little bit about John the Baptist. So what is going on here? All right? Why here? Jesus could have done this on any mountain. All right? Why here? Once again, all right? Notice, this was not for all the disciples to know. All right? Three were taken. And they were explicitly forbidden to tell anybody else until after the resurrection. Why? All right, why? Maybe because the announcement, the declaration, wasn't actually only for them. If this is, in fact, a seat of demonic activity, if this is, in fact, a spiritual battleground, Jesus walking up on a mountain, God appearing and saying, This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. All right? That is a provocation. All right? That is a provocation. And as a provocation, by the way, if you just think about what happened after this, it worked. What did they do? They killed him. All right? Which was always the intent. That's all background. If you take Hermon as a space of special evil demonic activity, we have 3 minutes. So therefore, I will only tell you the basic lines of argument, and perhaps at some point we'll go into them in detail next Lord's Day. I don't, at this point, plan to. But here's essentially your lines of argument. All right, and they're actually all mostly centered around one thing. Who's the giant in the Old Testament? There's a giant of a man. Who was he? Goliath. All right, he's the famous giant. That's the one we tell in all our stories. We always think of only him, There's a lot of giant talk in Numbers and Deuteronomy. Have you ever noticed that? And Joshua too. Lots of giant talk. All right. If you, it doesn't say it in 1 Samuel 17:4. All right. But where's he from? He's from Gath. And when Joshua stops talking about the giants in the land, where does he say? You might not remember, but if you look at Joshua 11:21-22, Joshua cut off the giants from the land. And where were they left? They were left in Gaza, Ashdod, and Gath, which is where he came from. So that's one line. You trace that back, you go to Genesis chapter 6, and you go to the Nephilim. Another discussion we had on time back. Related to this, to the Nephilim, and this is the very last point, I recommend that you read, we've talked about this book before, it is a what is called a pseudepigraphical work, all right? It is called First Enoch, right? You heard of First Enoch? Okay. We do not take it as canonical, but it was very popular among early Christians and Jews of the time. It's found, for example, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, a number of different fragments. So they had a number of different copies, for example. It was very influential. The Ethiopian church considers it canonical, quoted by Jude, possibly referenced by 2 Peter. It's kind of, it's as far as ancient works that are not canonical, it's one of the more important ones. In chapter 6, it comments on Genesis chapter 6 and the sons of God mating with the daughters of men. And you've got the men of renown, the giants of old. In First Enoch, all right, and this gets to our theme of what is Herman, on First Enoch, it is explicitly said this is demonic activity. It's a demonic activity coming down for this to happen. And where do they meet and where do they make their pact to stand against God? It is on the top of Mount Hermon that they do this. So there's lots of themes, biblical and unbiblical, that kind of point Mount Hermon, all right? There's even other things about Caesarea Philippi, but we don't have time. Maybe some other time. We can talk about it later if you want. That all point to Mount Hermon is not just another mountain. It's not just a big, tall rock. It is actually a place of spiritual evil. And someone makes the argument, and I think it's a pretty good one, that when Jesus says, we're going to mount an attack against the gates of Hades, and this is my son, take a look at him, right on Mount Hermon, that this is an intentional provocation. And an important part of the lead up to his crucifixion and death, which is exactly what God wanted them to do, which is to go and kill him in response. Think on that. Those things are debatable. And we can definitely disagree with them. The first part we talked about, no, that's pretty clear. All right. We should all be seeking for the unity of the faith. All right? And unity found in both truth and love. And so we should practice both of those. But since we are out of time, we will defer any of those other discussions till a later point. Okay? Frank, will you please close some prayer?
Father in heaven, we're thankful for this time to look into your word and to give us understanding and hope. We ask that you would be with us now as we go to service, to have our hearts and minds open to the teaching of your word, singing of your music. We pray it all in Jesus' name.